And I don't know what your week has been like. I jokingly said there was like 2 hours of peace, but in addition to everything here, my radiator blew, my windshield cracked, my furnace at home had supposed to be like 2 hours of issues, and it was like a day and a half. So it's just been chaotic. So also want to pray. A lot of you guys know Eric and Amy Martin. Amy is Nicole's sister. Got a message this morning that Amy had 3 seizures during the night, and this has been an ongoing issue for Amy, and she's done all kinds of medical interventions to receive relief from this, and it hasn't come. And the recovery from that is very difficult. It wears her out. So I want to pray for Amy. My sister, I got a call, went back into the hospital overnight last night for heart issues, so I want to pray for her. And as you guys know, Nick, one of our elders here, is down in a treatment program in Tampa for cancer. So would you join me in praying for those things? Father, we are so grateful that you've provided this place to gather. Lord, that you've given us really everything that we need, everything that you desire for us, brothers and sisters and fellowship and your word and accountability and encouragement and all that is here, Lord, if we just receive from you. And Lord, you say in your word, where 2 or 3 gather, you're there. So with all the chaos of everything around us, Lord, we want to acknowledge your presence and ask, Lord, that you would help us to just set aside everything else going on in our lives and to hear from you this morning, to be encouraged by your word. And Lord, you know these requests that we've mentioned. We pray specifically that you'd be with Amy and her family, Lord, that discouragement would not overcome. But your word says that you are the God of all flesh and nothing is too difficult for you. So Lord, please touch and heal and encourage. And Lord, for Leah, please give the doctors wisdom to resolve this issue with her heart and find the answers that they need. And Lord, for Nick, healing all around. Lord, everywhere that you see fit, please bring him back home to us soon, we pray. And Lord, for today, we desperately come before you seeking refreshment, encouragement, hope, knowledge of who you are, Lord, better understanding and a deepening of our relationship with you and with our brothers and sisters. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Interesting spot in the scriptures, Acts chapter 23 is where we are this morning. And typically I will go through and I'll, this like today, I'll read for next week on how the scripture breaks out, kind of where I see us stopping and starting. And these next 2 chapters, actually 2.5 chapters, are like a dialogue of this scene, this big long scene on what's going on in Paul's life. And he gets taken into custody. There's another riot, big surprise. And then through the week and praying, a lot of times that either expands or it shrinks down to just a little bit. When I specifically pray, Lord, this group of people for this time, Lord, you know what's going on. What do we need to hear? And I think there's some interesting things in this chapter. But my question as I was reading through it is how do we measure success? You know, I mentioned just kind of in that intro that there's another riot and Paul's taken into custody. And that doesn't seem like success in ministry. How do we measure failure? Is it based on employment? Is it based on our income or our annual earnings? Is it based on our popularity, how the world sees us, maybe our social media presence? And when we look at those things, do we measure ourselves by our own standards or the opinion of men? Or do we stand, or how we stand, with our Creator? And then what is even our perspective of that? You know, do we have a proper perspective of how God sees us, how He views us? And if success is viewed as living a life pleasing to God, do we have a proper perspective of what that means? So I want to begin this morning by reviewing a couple of scenes from the last few chapters, because this whole section is a continuing dialogue of this scene in Paul's life. So back in, and I'm not sure if we have these slides or not, but Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 17, it says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brother received us gladly." Remember, it was on Paul's heart to go to Jerusalem, and he received all kinds of warnings on the way there. People said, "Hey, the Holy Spirit says you're going to endure punishment, you're going to endure this when you go." But it says when he got there, the brethren received them gladly. Verse 18 says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Remember that grand reunion or introduction for some of them, as Paul gets to go and meet these guys and talk to the half-brother of Jesus and ask what it was like growing up with them. And verse 19, "When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So it was an encouragement for him to come and meet with these guys, and I'm sure a huge encouragement for them to hear about the ministry of Paul, who, remember, was Saul of Tarsus and spent much of his life persecuting and destroying and attacking. And we read about that last week as Paul gave his testimony, as he shared his story. If you skip down a few verses in the same chapter, so everybody's excited, everybody greeted him warmly, you get down to verse 30 in chapter 21. "And all the city was disturbed." So you see the transition point already happening. "The city was disturbed. The people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions." Remember, a centurion was over 100 other men. "They ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So if you were to take a snapshot of Paul's life in these two scenes, or if you were Paul and you were measuring success or failure, you know, I can see your perspective of the beginning when you got there and you're sharing the glorious news as success, you know, and you've arrived and you've made it. And then there's this transition point where people are trying to kill you and people begin beating you, that it might seem like failure. And remember the shocking thing. Do you guys remember Paul's response to this? "What an incredible opportunity. Look at all the people that have gathered. Please, can I talk to them? Can I just have this opportunity to talk to them about Jesus?" And he does. And the crowd gets silent, and he holds their attention for a little while. But if you go into the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "And they listened to them, to him, until." So he had their attention. They were listening. Imagine, he's probably thinking, this is success. I have this opportunity. I've wanted to go to Jerusalem. I've wanted to speak to the Jews specifically because I was them. Persecuted Christians, was zealous like they were. I'm the man. Remember, he had that argument even with Jesus about getting out of there, and Paul's like, "No, I'm the right guy for this. I was like them in every, who better than me?" And then we said, if you ever find yourself in an argument with God, you're wrong. Doesn't matter what you're talking about, you're wrong. So they listened to them, to him, until this word, and then they raised their voices. And they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." That seems like he's sliding towards failure again. "Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, a whipping, so that he might know why they shouted so against him." So that's kind of the running start to chapter 23. But I just, I can't help but wonder, is Paul encouraged? Is Paul discouraged? Where are you? Where am I? You know, different seasons of ministry, and I can say different hours of ministry, different days of ministry. Something might happen, and you get an opportunity to share your story, like Paul did last week. Just give a testimony. And Robert, after church, said they encouraged people, or a group that he was with, some cult he was in, I think. I don't know, that was a joke. Right? Yeah. To reduce your testimony, to make it like an elevator testimony. You've got opportunity to ride in an elevator with somebody. Can you tell your story? Here was my life before Jesus. Here was my encounter with Jesus, and here's the difference that it's made. You know, in an elevator ride. And that's I think, good practice. You know, because we don't always have an hour. You know, and you guys have so many opportunities out there. We are all called to ministry, believer. You know, we don't all have the same ministry. We don't all dress up in our fanciest flannel and stand behind a particle board box, whatever this is. But the Lord puts you in places and gives you opportunity to share your story. And that's what Paul's doing when we get to chapter 23. But again, his heart and where he's at, is he encouraged or discouraged? Does he see himself as successful or see himself as a failure? Verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council," so he's bound, he's taken before really the Supreme Court of Israel, the 70 most powerful men. And he stands before them, and Paul looks earnestly at them, and he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." You know, there's no secret sin in my life. I'm not getting away with anything or hiding anything or involved in any terrible mess. I've lived before God with good conscience. And the high priest, verse 2, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You've got an opportunity, and I'm sure Paul saw this as a moment of success. He gets to speak to the high council. He gets to speak to the leadership. And he starts off with an introduction of, "Guys, I've lived what I'm going to say to you. You know, it's been obvious in my life. I've followed this. I've lived it out in good conscience before God." And the result is a punch in the face. Probably sees that as failure. Probably sees that as discouragement. And there's all kinds of issues when you read the commentaries as to why that would have happened. Some believe that it was his casual address of these leaders back in verse 1 when he says, "Men and brethren," that he didn't address them with the formality that the council would require. Like today, if you went into a court and you're to say, "Your Honor." In fact, some of these guys were addressed as Father. One of the reasons why Jesus said, "Call no man father." But he addressed them as men and brethren because in Paul's eyes, he was one of them. You know, there's a lot of evidence that says that he himself sat on that board. And when Stephen died and he said he cast his voice, he consented to that. You know, so he addresses them as men and brethren. I'm one of you. I've lived in good conscience before God, and the high priest commanded those that stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law." Any of you guys heard that expression outside of a Bible study or church service? "You whitewashed wall." No. So, translation, I mean, the whole thing around this feast times and all that, if you were to touch anything dead, touch a dead body, touch a dead animal, you were unclean and then couldn't participate. So when we look at the feast times in Jerusalem, and look at the ancient historian Josephus says that as many as 1 to 2 million people would gather. And can you imagine making this voyage, even if it was, even if we went from like here to Portland, say, for this once or twice a year opportunity or gathering, and you got all the way down there, and you were walking through an area, and you didn't realize, and graves were different than today. We've got a ton of land, and we have cemeteries, and we bury people in the ground, but they had sepulchers, and people would be put into like walls and different areas, tombs like that, and you might not know that that was a burial area. And if you were to go by there and touch something that was in contact with a dead body, it would make you unclean, and you wouldn't be able to participate in that. So like before that, they would paint it all white and make it look brand new, and you would know that that's a burial area, and you don't go there. So what's inside of a burial area? Dead bodies, bones, right? So when he refers to this guy as you are a whitewashed wall, he's saying, listen, dude, on the outside, you look like the picture of religion. You know, you've got all the outward appearance and all the pomp and circumstance and the show and the dress, but inside, there's nothing but death. Nothing but dead man's bones in you. There's a contradiction between what you present to others and what's really going on inside. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. Come on, you guys are in church. You should know that word. Hypocrisy. And he says, God will strike you. And his accusation is kind of legit in this situation. It says, you're judging me according to the law, seeing how I measure up to the law, but in contradiction to the law, you strike me. Under the law, Paul does a couple things here. One, he shows that he knows the law. You know, two, but the accused could not be beaten, could not be abused, could not be punished in any way before judgment had been declared. So he's saying, I'm standing before you in judgment by the law. You're representing the law, but you're breaking the law. And that's hypocrisy. Those that stood by said, do you revile God's high priest, which also was part of the law? Then Paul said in verse 5, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And this is one of the scenes that I really wish that we could just see played out, because it's sort of like a text today. You know, you get a text, and I don't know if you have any friends that are challenged in their communication. I have all but one friend that's challenged in communication. Now, it seems like, you know, you get a text and you don't know how to respond to it. Like, what are they trying to say? And then I'll go to Nicole and she'll say, well, you know, he could be saying this, or it could mean that. And, oh, yeah, I guess. Or you'll call him up. But I wish we could see this played out. I wish we could see Paul's heart. Was it with anger and vengeance that he's calling this guy a whitewashed wall? Because immediately, he apologizes. I didn't know he was the high priest. And some use this to point to, you know, Paul's thorn in the side and saying that it was an eye issue. And maybe his vision was blurred or marred, and he couldn't see clearly that that was, in fact, the high priest. He thought it was just one of the other guys. And that may be legitimate. That may be so. But he says immediately, I didn't know it was the high priest, and here's what the law says about that. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You're supposed to respect and honor those in authority, he says. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he's standing before his accusers, and he perceives something. He perceives that there is some natural division between these guys. This group over here are Pharisees, and this group over here are Sadducees. And there's a difference between the two. Paul was a Pharisee at one point, and that was the kind of conservative side of things. But they believed the scriptures. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the spiritual side of things, but the Sadducees did not. And that's why they're sad, you see. Uh-huh. That was great, like the first 15 times I said it. But they were the liberal side, okay? So there was a division between the two. And if you read most Bible commentaries, they're going to say, Paul perceived this, and he did something very clever here. He divided the masses, you know, because it isn't very difficult to get the conservative side of any religious organization and the liberal side to fight, to attack each other. So most of the commentaries that I've read kind of set this scene up like that. Paul perceives something here. He gets a strategy. If he can get all the attention and focus off of him and get them kind of infighting, then he can just kind of bow out. My issue with that is like the whole rest of the book of Acts and all of Paul's ministry. You know, everything that we've seen about Paul is he goes in to a group and he serves them and he loves them and he tries to identify where they're at, right? And then he reasons with them, gives them good reasons to believe the scriptures and has this dialogue. And I see this as he sees this council that is clearly against him. And they're not being very receptive to the word, to the gospel. But Paul finds a place to identify with at least half of them. You know, this might be my in. I can relate to these guys on this level, right? Paul perceived one part were Sadducees, the other part were Pharisees, and he cried out to the council men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm one of you guys. And my dad was a Pharisee, right? I'm a Mainer. My dad was a Mainer. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. This belief that you guys deeply hold, that you agree on, the resurrection of the dead, that's what I'm being judged on. So he's identifying with half of his accusers and relating to them. That's how I see what Paul's doing here. You may disagree. We don't have like the running dialogue of Paul saying what he's thinking. But I think the rest of Paul's ministry is consistent with that. He loves the Jewish people, and he's trying to reach them. They were his people. The Lord set him up to preach to the Gentiles, but he's been given this opportunity. Verse 7 says, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And this where many say, you know, that was Paul's intent. But what happened? He finds something that he can identify with them, and they begin to identify with him. And when we share our story, hey, this is where I was before Jesus. You know, maybe you were involved in the same things, or maybe you weren't, but you could identify with a lack of joy or hopelessness. I mean, I don't care what's going on in your life today, Christian. I don't mean it like that. I care. But we get to go to heaven. You know, we have the hope of heaven for all of eternity. No more tears, no more pain. And that changes our perspective on everything. So these guys are now relating to Paul and identifying with Paul. Dissension arises between the two. Verse 8 says, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, hey, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So they're siding with Paul now, identifying with Paul. He believes the same that we do. And if it's true that he's heard from God, let us not fight against God. Verse 10 says, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them. Him into the barracks. I can't believe this microphone's dying. I actually can. But so success and failure. Imagine being able, I think I got batteries up here. If it does it again, don't worry. Don't panic. We're good. Imagine having the opportunity to stand in front of the Senate, say, or something like that in our country. You know, the most powerful men and women in the United States, and you've got this opportunity to share your faith. And God has given you this ministry where, remember, this is at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, where he's gone around and he's planted churches, and right back a couple chapters, he comes to James and the elders, and he says, look what God has done through us, and all excited. And then now he goes and he speaks to the most powerful group of people, and dissension occurs, and he's back in the slammer. And really, when we look at the ministry here of Paul, he spends like 2 years in prison here, and then he gets escorted to Rome, and then he spends another couple of years in prison. So the rest of the time that we're in Acts, we're with Paul in prison. And I can't help but wonder what's going on in Paul's heart and mind as this happens. Have I blown my ministry? I was warned. I mean, you ever been in a situation where you've gone back and you've looked at all these warning signs or checks you had along the way that maybe you missed or you talked yourself out of or shall I say, didn't obey? And Paul is in prison again thinking, God has given me this incredible ministry, this opportunity to teach in children's ministry. Wait a minute. To teach the good news, to share my story, to spread the gospel. And I was warned against going to Jerusalem. There's a lot of well-intended people that said, don't do it, because all of these things are going to happen to you along the way. And I went ahead and went. Was that just my pride and my bullheadedness? Did I mess up and ruin my opportunity for ministry here? I mean, everything changes when you're sitting in a jail cell. And all the chaos from the world and the drama, and this is the third riot here, if you're keeping track. All that slows down, and now what kind of influence do I have now? Because I'm alone. And the self-doubt and the feelings of failure. Or maybe that's just me that happens to. I probably shouldn't say that, right? Pastor, we come to be encouraged, and I'm more human than you. But what is going through Paul's head? This is what I love. Verse 11. But the following night, which is interesting too, so he spends a day and a night in prison, and the Lord lets him wait before he shows up. How many of you guys think that's Jesus is like, this dude needs to suffer a while? Has the Lord ever made you wait so something would sink in, though? So it'll have an impact. Let us endure something for a little while. Not as pain or torture or whatever, but just so mercifully we'll get the lesson. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. So what does that tell us? Paul wasn't of good cheer. He wasn't in the prison cell going, I rocked it. Did you see that? These guys were going after each other. Did you hear what I said to the high priest? I'm back in here again, boys. He was down. He was discouraged. The first thing the Lord says is, be of good cheer, Paul. Why is it that we, I say we, because I believe it's not just me, but why is it that we so often picture God as condemning us when the scriptures say everything in contradiction to that? Or that Jesus is mad at me, or I blew it, and I've let God down. I'll tell you one reason. I've heard it from a lot of preachers. I've been condemned by more preachers than I have anybody else. Shamed and guilted and all of that stuff. And I think that misrepresents Jesus. Why do I think that? You can write these down. I don't have slides. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So Paul's on riot number three. He's back in the slammer. Has no opportunity to share the word. He's down on himself. Probably feels like he's a failure. And Jesus says, be of good cheer, Paul. Jesus also says, John 3:16, you guys know that verse, right? For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son. The verse after that, John 3:17 and 18, says, I did not come, this is Jesus speaking, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned. Paul has this dialogue in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. I already referenced Romans 8:1. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? He poses the question. And then he says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, that separates Christianity from every other religion, right? That Jesus lives, that our Savior is risen and living, and we have this view of we're bumming him out or he's mad at us, but the scripture says he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Not putting us down, but lifting us up. Interceding on our behalf with God the Father. He's not my condemner, he's my intercessor. He's there to lift you up. I'm so thankful for Jesus. He comes to Paul at this point and says, be of good cheer, Paul. And then look what else he says. This verse blesses me on two parts. Paul, did I blow it going to Jerusalem? Should I have heeded those warnings? Was this me? Was this my flesh? And Jesus says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Paul, you testified of me. You told your story. You told people about me. But how do we measure success? And how do we measure failure? Because he did tell the story, right? And what was the result? Riot number one, riot number two, a beating or two, and he's back in jail. And he stays there for years. And Jesus says, Paul, you testified of me. And that's the other thing, guys. I don't know. You know, if you get past the shaking and the sweating and the nerves and all that, and you actually tell someone your story, or you share the gospel with somebody, and they say, you're a weirdo. Or, okay, keep that. You know, we can be friends, but we're not talking about that. Or whatever kind of response you get to that, or you have an opportunity to share, and it falls on dead ears. You know, there's several missionaries that have gone out for years sharing the gospel that have never seen a convert. And I can imagine, I mean, we evaluate kind of the effectiveness of everything that we do, right? And I can imagine missionary societies kind of looking at the bang for the buck and how many people got saved and all of that. And do we measure success like that? Jesus says, Paul, you told your story. You testified of me. And the important thing for us to remember, guys, is the results of that, the response of that, that's up to him. We're to be obedient. We're to testify. We're to share the good news. And the results belong to him. Not to say it crassly, but they're his problem, not mine. We shouldn't measure success or failure by the response. So you've got this guy that has had these opportunities and they've all resulted in turmoil, division, riots, and he's in prison. And Jesus says, I'm not done with you, buddy. Guess what? You're also going to bear witness of me in Rome. You're going to get a ride there too because you're going to be in custody. But still, you testified for me in Jerusalem and you must bear witness for me in Rome. And the results are mine. Be of good cheer. I pray some of you are encouraged by that today. That Jesus is interceding on your behalf. That he's lifting you up. That there's no condemnation in him. There's forgiveness and there's grace. There's judgment. Christian, he's paid that for you. Non-Christian, you need to surrender that to him. And our job is to tell people about him, to share the good news, pray for them, but the response, that's his work. So I said I started with two chapters, and I condensed it down to one. We made it 11 verses. But I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit work with that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement of this, Lord, and how we might evaluate the pros and cons or the success or failures, Lord, is so different in your eyes. You desire obedience. You desire relationship. Lord, I don't know the circumstances of every life in this room or listening online, but please, Lord, speak to those that need to hear you say, be of good cheer, my son. Be of good cheer, my daughter. And reminded, Lord, that you are our intercessor, that your desire is to lift us up, to encourage, to strengthen, and to push us on to tell others about you and the hope they can have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.